Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning as we continue on our worship, as we open up God's Word and are instructed and encouraged by what it has to say there. You know, I was thinking this week that there's something about home, the comfort of home, the comfort of being with your family, even though our families are weird and annoying at times. There still is that wonderful comfort of being together. I think this is throughout your age, as you grow up as a young kid, you have a difficult day at school, you always know that you can come back and you have this place that you'll be accepted, that there's comfort. Again, even if you're having troubles with your parents and with your siblings, there is just this comfort of being home and being in your family. As you grow up, it's the same thing. Difficult days at work, you go away for a period of time, and you come back, and there's just nothing like being in your own home, sleeping in your own bed. I was laughing a little bit of the first time that we went on a family vacation with Miles. I think Elena was pregnant with Max, so it was just Miles at the time. And we were gone for about a week and a half or something. And we came back late at night, late flight that came in. And so it was about 12:30 at night or something when we got into the house. And Miles just ran through and saw it's only been a week since he'd seen his toys, but he just saw and he just started giggling and laughing and running to each room to just see that it was the same as it was before. There is this comfort of home. And what we've noticed as we've worked through the book of 1 John, this letter of 1 John, is that he's the good pastor. He's doing the pastoral thing of afflicting the comfortable and comforting the afflicted. And we just came from a passage and in our context that was a little bit more on the afflicting side. We've been talking about the last days, these false teachers that are penetrating. Talked a bit about the people that have left the church. We've had these three difficult tests of the moral test, the social test, the doctrinal test to see if we're in the faith, to examine ourselves. The idea is we all fall short of these tests. We need to pull ourselves up a bit according to these tests. Then we come to our passage today and we're back to home. Back to comfort, back to being in the family of God. And so what we're going to see today is four things that are true of us as children of God. Four things that are encouraging about being in the family of God. John says, let me remind you that as a believer who has repented and chosen Jesus Christ, that you are chosen and converted, that you are confident and cared for, that you've been conformed and are being conformed to his image, and that you are continually under construction. If you have your Bibles, open up to the end of chapter 2 of John. We kind of have a bridge passage here that's bridging the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3. We're just about at the halfway point of 1 John as we start this here in verse 28. John says this, and now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's pray. Father, what we know not, teach us. Father, what we have not, give us. Father, what we are not, make us. Prepare our hearts. Prepare us as your children to receive your word this day. We look forward to hearing from your word and to be encouraged by what it means to be a child of God. Speak to us further through your holy word this morning. In your name, the name of your Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. following along some of those lines of my introduction, all my life growing up that I can remember, so, you know, early on in grade school up and, you know, living in a small town, it was probably a lot more evident that this would happen, but, you know, going to the grocery store, going to those things, when people would see me, they would stop me, and time again to a person, they'd say, "Do you know how much you look like your dad?" Time and time again, the eye roll game as a teenager was very good for me. Yes, surprisingly, I have heard that before, that I look a lot like my father. I had many different ways to answer that as I went through, you know, the times when I really loved my dad to the times when you're in a teenager and you have your little angst towards your parents. So of being, you know, smiling at it to the point of saying, yeah, it's a cross I have to bear, you know, or whatever, kind of going through that. But either way, time and time again, wow, do you know how much you look like your dad? So you must know how much I enjoy it now as I hear people saying it to my sons that they look just like me, and I can think that, yes, they will have to go through that same punishment of being told that they look just like their father. I mentioned this before. I was in the grocery store with all of them last year or something, all three of them, and some kind of old man just stopped and just looked at me and shook his head and said, "Well, no one's going to ask who they're from," you know, and I was just... I just went through TSA with just Fletcher just recently, and you know, you always carry the birth certificate because technically they could ask you for proof that it's your child, which, I mean, if you ever go to the airport with a young child, like, you're only there because you have to. It's only because it's your kid. Like, no one's taking a child to the airport if they don't have, right? But anyway, it was like the TSA guy just said, "Well, don't need to see any identification for that one." Okay. Right, but there is a sense that for all of us in our family, some more, some less, but resemblance denotes relationship. Like, you can tell what family you're from by some behaviors and by some physical characteristics. For some, again, it's more. For some, it's less. Same is true, again, for behaviors, right? The boys will do something in the house and they'll just say, "Wow, that is totally me," right? Or, for instance, you know, maybe one of our children is exceedingly stubborn and never admits that he's wrong. And I can say, "Oh, you know, that must have skipped a generation because his grandma is just like that." No, of course, I can go back and say, "Okay, that's me." You know, at other times I can be like, "Wow, this is not how I was at all." And Elena will say, "Yeah, actually, I was totally like that when I was a kid." There's a sense that even in our behaviors, that resemblance denotes relationship. Of course, at the same time, each of our kids and our families and each of us have unique things about us. But in that idea, and we see it in our passage today, I want to talk about four encouraging aspects of a child of God. Some of them are true because they are resemblances of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Others are unique characteristics. But here we go. First, children of God are chosen as children and converted from lost souls. Now, this first point we're not going to spend too much time on, but it's important to start because it is here, of course, in our passage. It says something about our value before God and our identity in this world. Verse 29 uses the term, "has been born of him." Matter of fact, if you have your journals, like, we take these, you know, the journals, and if you're sort of newer here and following along with us, when we started John, we have these little journals that we can write in that has the scriptures on one side, has these nice pages for us to take notes and circle and write things, especially for those that do not want to write in their Bibles. And there's actually a couple more of them on the welcome desk that are still there, free of charge there. But if you look at the very end of chapter 2 in your Bibles or in your journals, I'd love for you to circle those words, "has been born of him." End of verse 29. Throughout this study, we've been taking note of certain phrases that the Apostle John likes to use in his writings and in his teachings. The world, of course, is a famous one that we keep talking about. Primarily, John uses that term, the world, to talk about the sum total of all evil and sin in our universe. John also loves speaking in dualities. We've seen that time and time again, right? Light and darkness, truth and lies, freedom and slavery. We've noticed that the word love Not just because we came out of Valentine's Day, but that love is a favorite of John. He uses that term some 42 times in these three letters. But here again is one to add to our sort of John's frequent flyer list. He loves that term, born again. That phrase is one of John's preferred ways to identify followers of Jesus and to describe a believer's status before the Lord. In fact, this is the first time of many in these three letters where John will reference a believer's status as being born again. Many of us are familiar with the opening to John's gospel, John chapter 1. Speaking, of course, of Jesus, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. In some ways, it's a bit of a shame that I think that term born again or rebirth, but born again kind of carries a bit of a stigma. It kind of just carries that maybe like a, I mean, at least for some of us, kind of that like, have you been born again, Sonny? And we kind of have stepped away from using that term. But it is this beautiful phrase that carries with it this powerful, powerful picture. To be remade, to be recreated as a new substance. To be born not of human will or human desire or even a human mistake or a misplanning, but born of the Lord's choosing, born into his family. We don't have time to fully explore the picture of what it means to be born again this morning, but I do want to highlight three important facets of this rebirth to help us just get a better appreciation. Because again, these are words that are to bring us encouragement from John. So when John says that we are reborn, it is encouraging because it means rebirth, not refurbished. Ever go on and try to buy electronics on a place, you know, Amazon or some of the, or even just Best Buy or different places, like all of a sudden you'll see a really good price and you'll think, wow, this is like $100 cheaper than all the other ones on there. And then you see that it is refurbished, you know, like new. And maybe some of you take the risk on that one, but you know, that's always just kind of off the table for me, right? What they're saying at Amazon or Best Buy or those places is that like, hey, there was something wrong with this, but don't worry, trust us, we fixed it, we cleaned it up, it's almost as good as new, and we're going to give you a little bit of a discount. But this phrase, though, John is reminding us that those who repent and believe in Jesus are not just refurbished. They're not just something that God has kind of, you know, cleaned up a little bit. Maybe like when we're parents and, you know, you get the lick and you lick, you rub the dirt off your kid's cheek or something like that. We are not just cleaned up and fixed, but born again into a new family, born from above with a new substance, a new nature, a new identity that comes from the Lord. Secondly, rebirth means that we weren't living, but we're dead. We must also understand that the idea of rebirth is an essential designation because the scriptures teach us that spiritually speaking, all people are dead in their sins from birth. Tons of passages that we could reference here, but I think of Ephesians 2 stands out. Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your sins and trespasses. Then maybe we read that and we think, well, you know, Paul's talking to some people. I don't know if I was quite dead all the way, but it goes a little bit farther than in verse 3, among whom all, we all once lived, we were all dead, but being rich in God's mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Being reborn means that we have come alive from death. And then third, kind of putting these two things together is important. Rebirth is God's doing. There's one thing that we can say for sure about dead things, and that's that they do not move on their own. We had James Memorial Service here on Tuesday. And when I got here, drove in at about 6 a.m. On Tuesday morning, and I noticed that there was a dead deer kind of it wasn't quite in our driveway, but it was almost pretty much in the driveway. And normally, I have gloves in the truck and everything like that. And normally, I would just kind of drag it out. I'd drag it at least as far as Mike and Renee's house and put it in their yard. But I was all dressed for the funeral and everything like that. So I just thought, well, I'm just going to, it's not blocking the driveway. It's just a, you know, kind of a hideous sight. But I thought, whatever. But at some point before the service started, I noticed that it was gone. And I don't know, Kevin, if you came, figured you eat those things? I noticed it was gone. But I tell you what, the one thing that did not cross my mind at all when I saw that deer was gone before the service was, I wonder if that thing got up and walked away, right? Now, we know that dead things do not move. They do not take initiative. And they certainly cannot find life on their own. In order for the dead thing to experience life, they must be reborn. That's what happens when one repents of sin and believes and receives Jesus as Lord and Savior. Matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, Nicodemus had a tremendously difficult time understanding this truth. As Jesus talked with Nicodemus, Nicodemus comes at night and they're having this conversation. And Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again," there's that phrase again, right, that John loves, "born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says to him, "How? How is it possible? How can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus doubles down. "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. And do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Nicodemus says, "How? How can these things be?" It was confusing to Nicodemus, and it was particularly confusing for him for two reasons. First, Nicodemus did not understand that he was spiritually dead. Right? He didn't realize that he was spiritually dead and therefore didn't perceive his need for spiritual rebirth. And I just take aside, and I think that there's so many people in our world today that this is their situation. They're not antagonistic to Jesus or the church or general teachings from the Bible. But their problem is they don't understand that they're dead. They don't understand their need for Jesus and that they are dead and lost without him. That was Nicodemus' first problem. His second problem is that he didn't understand why God would ask him to do something that he couldn't accomplish on his own. Right? Nicodemus is confused. He says, "You're asking me to do something that I literally cannot do. I cannot enter back into the womb and be reborn. That's impossible, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Exactly. You can't do this on your own. That's the point, Nicodemus." See, Nicodemus was steeped in the system that focused on outward purity, on tradition, on religion, on ritual. How could it be that my good works, that my stellar reputation as a teacher in Israel, that my observance to the law isn't enough? Jesus was telling him that despite all those things, he was still a dead man walking, a man in need of rebirth. Something that had to happen from above, not something that he could do on his own. Believers are born again. We have a new birth. We have a new identity. Following new birth comes the family and the new identity. Verses 1 and the first half of 2. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." A new identity, a child of God. "And so we are, beloved, we are children now." Three times in just that verse and a half, John tells us we are children of God. He confirms it to us that we have been reborn as children of God. It is our nature. It is our identity. We don't need to really talk about the identity crisis that is going on all around us in the world today. People basing their identity on feelings and emotions, the rise of the modern self, governed by feelings and the social imaginary. But contrary to that mantra in our world today, John makes it clear. For those who have been reborn, you are reborn as children of God. It may not always feel like it. It may not always look like it. But this is the fact. This is your identity. Romans 8:14-16. "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, to whom you cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. A new birth, a new family, with a new identity, and a growing resemblance to the Father that denotes a relationship with him. Shared a moment ago with how my children, my boys, resemble me. But we should also consider how we resemble our Heavenly Father and how we are to be growing in our resemblance of the Heavenly Father. Just a few weeks ago, the last Packer game of the year, was watching it, and the whole family was watching it together. And Lane was on the couch. I think the boys were just kind of around or whatever. But I was standing there cross-armed along the side of the couch just doing this. And Elena looks over at me, and she just shakes her head and says, "You're your father." And, I mean, it's true. Ever since I've grown up, that is how Dad watches Packer games. He never sits down. He just watches and sways back and forth. And then at times, you know, storms out of the room, but that's a little bit different. We become like our fathers. Even I think of a few weeks ago, there was a couple of us guys in the lobby between services, and we were sitting on the pew out here, and we were talking about the progressive ads, those ads that talk about becoming your parents, and we were all laughing about these ways that we were becoming like our fathers. It was just men that were there, and they were all things like I just shared, because it makes sense in some ways that we resemble our parents with skin tone and eye color and some of these things that we can, you know, clearly bring down to alleles and genetics that come through. But why is it? Like, there's nothing in my genetics that makes me sway and cross my arms during a Packer game. And there's nothing with this other guy that I was talking about, who I won't share, that just says, my dad's fly was always open, and for some reason I am having, like, all of a sudden I hit this age, and I always have to check, right? I'm not gonna out who that is, but like, why is that? It doesn't really make sense except for this cosmic fact that we resemble our fathers, and resemblance denotes this ongoing relationship. Verse 29, you know that he is righteous. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Those who have been reborn start to resemble the Heavenly Father. And our resemblance declares to the world that we are in relationship, that we have a relationship with the God of creation. We'll talk more about how that looks specifically in a later point. But first, I want to notice just what John is saying here, because the order is important. Again, remember it said, and I had you circle it, it says, has been born of him. You resemble the Father because you have been reborn already. So it's important to notice that rebirth comes first. Entrance into the family comes first. So in other words, you don't enter the family because you resemble the Father. Again, that was Nicodemus's problem, thinking that he could do enough to enter into the family. No, you resemble the Father because you have been reborn into a new family. You've been given a new nature and a new identity. And you exhibit similar qualities because you share that same nature. You're not a child of your parents because you act like them. You act like them because you're a child of your parents, right? If you started acting like somebody else in the church, we don't just change you to a different family and be like, well, no, you resemble this father more, so we're going to change your last name and you go with that. No, you don't become part of a family by acting like your father. You act like your father because you are their child. Children of God are chosen and converted. A new birth, a new identity, a resemblance of the Father that declares our status as children of relationship with the Father. This is encouraging. Secondly, after chosen and converted, we have confident and cared for as children. Of all the words to be encouraged by in this passage, these are the two that should elicit the most joy in us. Look with me once again at verse 28. And now, little children, Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have what? Confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Have you ever been with something where you just kind of shrink back in shame? John tells us we abide in him and in his word so that when Christ appears, when Jesus returns at his second coming, or when we see him at the judgment seat after we die, we will not need to shrink in fear, but instead can have confidence when we see him. I wonder how you'd answer if we were sitting in a Bible study and I said, do you feel confident about meeting Jesus? Not only just meeting him if you walked into the room, but when you're called before the judgment seat of Christ. Is there confidence? On Tuesday at James Memorial Service, we talked a bit about the judgment seat of Christ. One of the readings we chose was from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in that section, the Apostle Paul has this extended teaching on heaven, on the glorified body after death and after the second coming. And he speaks of everyone coming before what he calls the judgment seat of Christ. A judgment that all believers will face. The Greek word for that judgment seat is the word bema. Historically, it was the tribunal bench in a Roman courtroom where the governor would sit or stand to render verdicts before the people. If you were actually to travel to ancient Corinth today, it's a few miles out of the current city of Corinth, you can go back and you can actually see the very bema that Paul is speaking about in 2 Corinthians. Matter of fact, Paul was actually really familiar with that exact bema because in Acts 18, he was actually accused before this very one for preaching the gospel in the Corinthian synagogue. So he had stood before that bema before. And then in 2 Corinthians, when he writes to the Corinthian church, he reminds all the believers there that a time is coming when Christ returns that we will all stand before not this bema, but the judgment seat of Christ, the bema of Christ. And that could be either a terrifying thing or a joyful and confident thing. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that he goes with confidence, that he can approach the bema with good courage and with boldness. Likewise, in 1 John, we are encouraged that those who abide in Jesus, in his words, can have confidence, not shrink back in cowardice when Christ returns. It's because of this relationship through faith in Jesus. Then in Revelation 6, we see the opposite side. Not the courage of approaching the judgment seat of Christ, but what happens for those who have not put their faith in Jesus. It says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Will you shrink in fear? Will you go with confidence? But I told you this is an encouraging word from John this morning. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to the church. John is clear that those who abide in Jesus can have confidence, not cowardice. In this time, for those who walk in the light as he is in the light, for those who listen to Christ's words, obey Christ's commands, those who seek to love as he loved, for those who know him and are known by him, they will not shrink in cowardice. No, they will rejoice with courageousness, with boldness. They will approach with confidence. In college, many of you know that I was a molecular biology major. I had another guy on my cross-country team that I ran with, a year older than I was, had the same major, so we ended up in a lot of classes together. He was a great guy, a really fun guy. And we were taking this, it was molecular biology, this class that I'm thinking of, but we went in together, we had been studying a little bit, we went to take this major test, it was probably a midterm or something like that. And we got done, I think I got done a little before him, but I just waited because we had practice afterwards, so we were going to walk up to McPhee together, to the building. And I waited, and he came out, and I said, oh, Kevo, what'd you think of that test? How did you do? And he said, oh, Nick, I nailed it. I nailed it. I was like, really? I thought it was pretty hard, but it's like, oh, I nailed it. I was like, That's great, Kevin. And a couple days later, we come back and we get our tests, and I did pretty well, a B or something like that. I look over at Kevin's, and he had a D+. And I often joke about, you know, there's one thing to have the there's one thing to go and take a test, and you get through it, and you know that you don't know, right? You go through and just like, oh, I don't know these answers. I'm just guessing, circling here. I'm just making stuff up on these essay tests. And you go and you're like, okay, I totally screwed that one up. I'm off, way off on that, right? But how bad must your confidence be? How bad must you know that material that you think you're doing well, but you're actually answering the wrong answers, right? It's one thing to not know the answers, another thing to be confident in the wrong answer. Kevin had a false sense of confidence, but John gives us real confidence. There are many in this world that have a false sense of confidence that they're going to be going before the judgment seat of Christ and laying out their works and all these things, but it's going to be the wrong answer. Not going to be a D+, it's going to be a failure. But John gives us real confidence. He speaks to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, little children, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you know and abide in Jesus, if you love and obey his word, you can approach with confidence. Even as the rest of the world shrinks back in fear. And so we have confidence. And we have the assurance that we are loved and cared for as beloved children of God. I wonder if, you know, coming off of Valentine's Day, I wonder if you could think back, for those of us that are married and in relationship, if you can think back to the first time that you really realized that you were loved. You know, that person that you're married to, or like to go back, and not the moment that you knew that you were in love with them, but the moment that you knew that they loved you. It's a little bit harder to maybe pick a time when that is. But it's such a wonderful feeling, not only to love someone, but especially to be loved by someone. And then chapter 3, verse 1, is just this another verse along those lines that should make our hearts swell with joy. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The English rendering of this passage is technically accurate, but really it misses all the potency of John's word in this passage. He says, of course, see what kind of love the Father has for us. The King James says, behold the manner of love. But both really fall short in capturing the tone of John's words. This particular Greek tense is not commonly used in the Bible, but when it is used, it implies astonishment and marveling. The origin of that Greek phrase literally means from what country, or from what land, or from what world is this coming from? That same tense is used in Matthew when Jesus calms. You remember this story from the Gospels. Jesus is in the boat with the disciples sleeping. A storm comes. They're freaking out. They wake him up, and then Jesus immediately speaks and calms the storm, and everything is just, the water's just like glass, and it's calm. And the disciples are freaked out at that power. And they turn to each other and they say, what sort of man is this? It's Matthew 8:27. It's the same Greek tense here, basically saying this is unworldly power. Where is this from? What land is this from? We've never seen anything like this before. That's what John is capturing here in these words. Saying, come see the astonishing otherworldly love. He's reminding us that the Father's love for his children is so unearthly, so foreign to humanity, so much greater than anything we could have mustered down here on earth, that we should be filled with awe to be loved in this way. And he says, come see. I think of young kids and how they always want their parents to see it. You know, you come back from a long day of work or something, and you just sit down on the couch, and then your kids say, Dad, come look at this. Come see. And you think, can't you just tell me about it, right? But no, they want you to come and see it and experience it and feel it and know it and be there with them. And John says the same, come and see. See the unworld, the otherworldliness, this outstanding love of the Father. How he loves his children. Experience how he loves us so astonishingly much. See it, feel it, know it, be comforted. Be assured by it. We are loved with an otherworldly love. And not a love that's simply described to us. Not a love that's just displayed to us in the person of Jesus, although that is true as well. But it is a love that is showered down on us. Flooded over us. A love to be felt and experienced and enjoyed and embraced. In fact, it's a good question for us to consider after Valentine's Day. Do you feel loved by the Father? John is inviting you to experience the love of the Father through faith in Christ. Do you feel loved? You know, last week we talked about a doctrinal test. What do you believe about Jesus? There was a big chunk of there. It was really about what do you believe in your mind, in your heart about Jesus? In a sense, it was more theological. But this section is practical. John's concerned about our theology, of course, but now he's adding it to our behaviors, our ethics, our hopes, our loves. Can you see and feel the love of the Father? Chosen and converted from lost sinners, confident and cared for as children of God, and conformed to the image of Christ, conformed to his image. Verse 2 again, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So John sets up an interesting contrast here. He says that on one hand, we are God's children right now. And so we are. As we mentioned before, he affirms that three times in just 1.5 verses. We are God's children, and of that there is no doubt. But as we see some places in the Bible, that there's always this already, not yet. We have this status with the Lord, but we don't fully realize it yet. And so at the same time as we are children of God, he says, we are not yet what we will finally be. Actually, it goes even a little further than that. He says, what we will be has not yet even appeared to us. John is saying that we can't really even know, we can't fully perceive what our final state is going to be. All we know is that it will be like Jesus. When he appears, we will be like him. In this passage, it's confirmed three times that all who trust in Christ are children of God. Right now. At that moment, we become children of God. At the very moment, we repent of sin and place our faith in him. When that happens, we were reborn, a new birth, a new identity as children of God. That was an immediate change in status. But at the same time, we're not yet a finished product. It's just the beginning of a long journey. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are being remade and reworked through the Spirit into the image of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we were born in the image of dust, right? Born in the image of Adam, the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We are being made into the image of Christ. At the moment of placing our trust in Christ, we're given a new birth. A new identity, a new family. But as we also see, it's the beginning of a new process of being transformed into the image of Christ. The full effect of being a child of the Father with eternal life is not something that anyone can fully comprehend now. Even John, who actually saw the resurrected Christ, basically says, you know, I've seen a glimpse of the eternal future when I met the resurrected Jesus. He understands that since Jesus shared in our humanity fully, whatever he became as a glorified, resurrected human being, we will become also. But at the same time, and it's important to note, John's concern here is not really about metaphysical speculation on what things are going to look like in the afterlife. In other words, you know, he's not giving us instructions about what our body will look like. Sometimes we really like to speculate on some of these things. And I don't think it's necessarily unhealthy to kind of imagine and think about it. But we're like, you know, I wonder what age we'll be in our glorified body. What will we look like? Will we have belly buttons? I mean, kind of things like that that we speculate on. It's notable that John's primary concern for what this whole idea of our sanctification means is what it means for us now here living on this earth. It's all about ethical living on this earth. How we can practically reflect the character of our Heavenly Father to our earthly neighbors. John's not so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly good. He's concerned with God's children bearing the family resemblance to God on this earth and being a witness, being a light. In this passage, the apostle highlights two particular ways that we are conformed to the image of Christ in this world. We become more like Jesus, first of all, in righteousness. And also in rejection. Verse 29, everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And we talked about this before, right? Resemblance denotes relationship. As children of the Father, we should look like the Father. We are being remade into his nature. And therefore, his communicable attributes should be noticeable in his children. As we grow and as we become more mature, we should look more and more like these communicable attributes of the Father. The righteousness of God in us is the natural outworking of our identity in Christ. Further, we're told in chapter 3, verse 3, that everyone who... I'm way off on my slides here, aren't I? I'm confusing you. All right. Further, we're told in 3:3 that everyone who hopes in Christ purifies themselves as he is pure. We'll look more at that in a moment. But the truth is, as we conform to the image of Christ, we grow in righteousness and in ethics and in a moral purity. As John said earlier in the chapter, we will begin to walk as he walked. We're also like him then in his rejection and suffering. In the second half of verse 1, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. A little bit later in this very chapter, in 3:13, John again says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. As we grow in righteousness, we start to look more and more like Jesus, and therefore it is natural that the world would increasingly do the same thing to us that they did to God's Son. The world does not understand why we tithe our money to ministries, why we commit to a church, why we raise our families with certain values, why we self-discipline, why we value truth over emotion. John reminds us that we should not be surprised by this. Jesus was rejected, and Jesus suffered at the hands of this world, and so will we. Now, of course, we shouldn't go out seeking persecution and rejection, but John said it is a reality for those who are growing more and more like Jesus. Just as the world did not recognize Jesus because he was so unlike the people's expectations for the Messiah, in the same way the world will misunderstand and reject all those born of Jesus. The point is, as we conform to the image of Christ, we will become increasingly like him in righteousness, in purity, in our desire to love and save the lost of the world. But at the same time, a separation will happen as we choose not to fix our hearts and our minds on the world or the things of the world. It should not surprise us that we are not understood, that we are even hated and rejected at times, because the world rejected and hated Christ, and therefore it will do the same for his children. And the truth is, it will only increase as we become more and more like him, and as the days become closer and closer to the end. Children of God that are chosen and converted, that are confident at his coming and cared for as beloved children, that are conformed to the image of Christ, and that are continually under construction. If you were to travel to the Billy Graham Library in Charlotte, North Carolina, by the way, it's probably a good time to go. I think it's like 60 and sunny there since winter decided to kind of set in all of a sudden. It'd be a great time to go. But if you were to travel there, you could see the grave marker of Ruth Bell Graham, of course, the wife of the great evangelist Billy Graham. You'd probably notice two things about her gravestone. I know that it's a little bit difficult for some to see, but first of all, you probably noticed this strange kind of Chinese character. If Josh Hunt were here, as he were a few weeks ago, he could tell us all about this, but this is the Chinese character for righteousness. And it's really interesting because the character itself tells the whole gospel story. It's two characters together, lamb over me, and it's just interesting. You can look up the story on the interwebs if you want. I'm not going to talk about it right here, but it is interesting. But the other thing that you'll notice is these words that she put on the bottom, and I love it. It says, end of construction. Thank you for your patience. End of construction. Thank you for your patience. Love that. We're all in a process. Just like children are all growing and maturing, the same happens continually as a believer in Jesus. This point is somewhat an extension of our last one. And it's also somewhat obvious, but it's important to make clear that throughout this life, children of God are always growing. Again, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. Right? Again, we're confronted with that idea of already, not yet. We are children of God now. That is a true status. That is a fact. But at the same time, we are not now what we will be at the end. We are not our final mature self. That has not yet appeared. And John's point is that God's children are a work in progress. We are now children of the Father, even with all our faults and flaws and our failures. But at the same time, we all know we have a long way to go. Some of us more than others, but that's okay. This is an encouraging thing to say because it allows us to give grace and receive grace as we go about this process of construction. Friends, a few weeks ago, I don't know if you knew this, but Punxsutawney Phil did not see his shadow. And you know what that means. That means early construction season in Minnesota, right? And just like a Minnesotan summer that is all construction all the time, God's children are constantly under construction, continually being formed in the image of Jesus, being formed and reformed by our new natures and new creations in Christ. It is not God's purpose to allow his children to stay as they are now. Sometimes we talk about God meeting you where you're at. There's some truth in that. It's a little bit. But one thing that is definitely true is that even if he meets you where you're at, he does not let you stay there. Children grow up. And God's children grow up into what he desires them to be. We are children maturing. We are under construction. We're being sanctified, being reshaped into what we will be one day. And in a sense, this is encouraging because at times we can think, boy, I have a long way to go. But the truth is we all have a long way to go. It's something that we will not see completed in our lifetime. And therefore, we approach the process with patience and with hope. Now, hope is talked about in this passage. What is hope? Hope is the confident expectation that God will bring to completion the good work that he started in us. Right, we see this in verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him, and then it goes on to talk about our sanctification process. That Greek word translated hope in the ESV is from the Greek term elpis. The term is frequently used in the New Testament and is almost always translated into our English translations as the word hope. But what's important to note is that biblically speaking, the Greek term has a much stronger sense of certainty than the typical way we use that word hope in our English, just in our normal conversations, right? We say, oh, I hope it doesn't snow this week, or I hope the Vikings win this week. And when we say things like that, the word hope simply expresses a desire that we have in our hearts, a wish. It may happen, it may not happen, but really there's no certainty. It's all up in the air. When the New Testament used that term, when John uses that term in particular, it speaks of a settled reality where there is absolute certainty. So it's not a wish or a desire or something that could happen. It is a certainty. This hope is assured because it's based on what Jesus has already done. And the only reason that John uses the word hope, or really any of the New Testament authors use the word hope, is because they're looking to something that's in the future. Here, our sanctification is certain. This will happen. But we hope for it because it's something that we must wait for with confident expectation. Sometimes when we have a really bad winter, like last year, we hope for summer, right? We know summer is going to come. That is a certainty. But our hope is that the constant expectation. Is it here? When will it be here? Am I ready for it? It's not a wish. It is an eager waiting. We're continually growing with eager and confident expectation of what we will become. It's encouraging because even when we see our flaws and our failures, we have this hope, this confident expectation that God's going to fix this in us, that together we are going to look like something different. We're also striving to grow in all purity. So we're this work in progress. We're under construction. But that does not mean we have no part to play in the process. John reminds us here that we are called to grow in purity. Again, in verse 3, everyone who thus hopes, we just talked about having that hope, everyone who hopes thus purifies himself as he is pure. John says we have a part to play in this process. Those who hope in Christ don't just sit and wait for the construction process to happen to them. They pick up a shovel and start working themselves. That we have a part to play in the sanctification process. Those who hope purify themselves. The apostle reminds us that we are supposed to put effort into this process. Now, of course, it is true that only the blood of Christ can truly purify us. John says that himself in verse 1:9. We've already studied it. But at the very same time, John reminds us that it is our job to be part of this process. That we are part of this purifying of ourselves as he is pure. That we need to put effort into our personal purity and sanctification. We could list so many different passages, but 1 Peter 1. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It is a command to work in this. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. It is part of the process. We put effort into this. Again, John's purpose here is, again, ethical, not merely theological. He doesn't want to just fill our heads with knowledge about our future state. He wants believers to take action, to take responsibility for our sanctification and purification. We need to be continually asking ourselves the question, how pure can I be today? How holy can I be today? This is a question that Christians get wrong all the time. They ask the wrong question. They ask themselves, you know, study the Bible, I think the line for sin is right here. I wonder how close I can get to that line before it's a sin. I wonder how much grace I can give myself in this area. How much liberty can I find here? But the real question is, how holy can I be? Children of God should not be concerned about how close to the line they can get without technically sinning. They should be concerned about the question of, how pure can I be today? How much like Jesus can I be today? How holy can I be in my job, in my school, in my neighborhood? How pure can I be? With my entertainment, with the music I listen to, with the shows I watch, with the games I play, how pure can I be? How pure can I be in my dating life? How pure can I be in my speech? How pure can I be in my business dealings? It's not about how close to the line you can get. It's about how close to the example of Jesus you can get. For the growing believer, it is never about how close you can get to the line of sin. It's about striving for how pure and how holy you can be in each and every situation. Ask the worship team to work their way up. We're all just a work in progress, under construction. Thank you for your patience. Children of God are chosen and converted. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were chosen not because we exhibited anything worthwhile, but despite our flaws, we were chosen. We have been reborn as children with a new identity and a new future. We are children who are confident and cared for, confident at his coming, and cared for as his beloved children. We are children that are conformed to the image of Christ, becoming more and more like Jesus in personal righteousness and in rejection from the world. And finally, we are children of the Father that are continually under construction, growing and maturing. Growing in hope, knowing that we are becoming something better, constant expectation for what we will become, and working hard in purity. Answering that question of how holy can I be today?